We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray for a moment. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand your word. Help me to speak it truthfully. Help us to listen to it truthfully, that we might have the integrity to put into practice whatever we learn from you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm never quite sure who it is that decides about these international years of, or how they decide them, or how they decide which we're to have. I mean, while some of them are good, and some good have come from them, I think particularly the year of the International Year of the Disabled, from which a whole range of good things, I think, flowed. And while they all sound very good, I mean, who can be against the International Year of the Child or the International Year of Indigenous People? Or the idea seems to run out of steam when you do it every year. When every year is an International Year of something, it kind of loses its punch after a while. And when you get yourself down to the International Year of the Tolerance, you can see they're scratching around to find what to do. I mean, the International Year of the Family was really an international year of fighting out what it means to be a family. I think that's basically what we got out of it. I can't imagine that we actually got anything else out of the International Year of the Family. At least my family didn't, and I don't know who else's family did, and we just had a lot of arguments and disagreements about what a family is, and that's about all the International Year did. What will happen with the International Year of Tolerance? Well, I take it that greater intolerance will actually flow as those who have their politically correct convictions become more and more powerful on the grounds and on the basis of tolerance. And so I don't think it actually is the International Year of Tolerance. I think it's the International Year of Relativism. That we are not actually tolerating truths and tolerating different viewpoints. We're claiming that all truths are of equal value and all lies are of equal value with all truths, because there is no right, there is no wrong, there is just different points of view, and that is the way in which we are to tolerate. That is, we're not tolerating people's right to believe in error, we're tolerating and insisting that there are no errors, there are just different viewpoints. I read a quote recently and I've lost it already, and so those pundits amongst you can come and tell me later so I'll get it accurate, but it's a G.K. Chesterton idea who said that tolerance is the ideal of those people who have no convictions. It's the kind of thing that Chesterton would have said, isn't it? And it fits, but I'd like to get it accurate and to find out where he said it and to put it in its correct context. Even The Briefing, that very fine publication, which has now changed its colour and gone blue. I don't know why. The pundits can tell me as to what the... Is it blue or is it green? My colour blindness can never tell me too well. Even The Briefing has come out with this kind of relativism. I think, writes one of the writers, one of the people here, he's been quoted, I think that every culture and every faith expresses an understanding of God. Sorry. There's a misspelling. I think that every culture and every faith expresses an understanding of God or the divine in their own particular way. And the divine doesn't discriminate between different cultures or between different religions. It's an interesting little article in the Toronto Update of a non-Christian journalist called Mick Brown, who went to a Toronto meeting and was struck down by the Toronto experience, and at the end of it, having fallen down laughing with all the others, got up and went home and still hadn't been converted. And so here are some of the quotes from him, which is a kind of demonstration that the Toronto experience doesn't actually necessarily produce anything other than an article in The Briefing. Here is his kind of relativism, you see. I think that every culture, every faith, expresses an understanding of God or the divine in their own particular way, and the divine doesn't discriminate between different cultures between different religions. That's a man who is very tolerant, isn't it? No, that's a man who's very relativistic. He's not necessarily tolerant. In fact, he can be quite intolerant and relativistic. All religions that way. Now, this relativism, this view of everybody has some truth, no one has all the truth, we've got to accept all viewpoints as equally valid, they're all different ways to the one and the same God. This kind of view of tolerance has tremendous attraction to it. It is very popular for good reason. It is a very attractive way of thinking. I've just slotted down six attractions that I can feel to this kind of point. It's all under 1B if you're going to squeeze six in. Firstly, it's massively humble. You see, I don't claim to know more than I can know, and I recognise that my thinking is no better than anybody else's thinking. My culture is no better than anybody else's culture. I've just come from this culture. Another person from another culture will think their thoughts, and it's very humble. Secondly, it's peaceful. You're not going to go for war for religion when all views are equally valid. The people over in the next valley have their gods, we have our gods, but their gods and our gods are all just different interpretations of the ultimate reality. There's no point going to war with them. It's also safe. I don't have to make a mistake by being intellectually committed to a false view. Actually, once you start saying this is true and that is wrong, what happens when you find out when you're wrong? A terrible egg on your face. And so it's safe, which leads to the fourth one that's related to it. That is the modern Western academic love of what is called the eclectic. You never make a decision on any issue. You always just kind of give lectures which give every issue. And by giving lectures that give every issue, you yourself seem to be very learned because you know everything, because you know every viewpoint on the particular subject, but you are not actually committed to anything. And so you say, well, Freud teaches this, and the behaviourists teach that, and the student puts his hand up and says, well, is Freud right or is the behaviourist right? And you say, well, Freud's right here and he's wrong there, and the behaviourists are right here and they're wrong there. But which do I believe? Well, if you're a Freudian, you believe this, and if you're a behaviourist, believe that. And you see, I believe everything and nothing at the same time, and it's connected to the safety idea. You see, I never have to commit myself and say, well, Freud is right, because subsequently it might found that he's wrong, and then I'd look a terrible fool, wouldn't I? So I just give every viewpoint. Fifth one, it keeps me in control. Control is the attraction about it, isn't it? Because I decide what to believe and how far to go. I can pick and choose the elements of every religion that I like, and I can make it up in ways that suit me and my kind of culture, my personality, my family, and that leads to the sixth one that I'd want to point to as in terms of attraction. It's non-intrusive. It's non-intrusive religion. See, it doesn't let religion intrude on my life. I believe in the kind of God who allows me to live the life that I want to live the way I want to live it. And so I can be that kind of Christmas and Easter Christian if I want to. I believe in God, I believe in the Trinity, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I can come each Christmas and each Easter because that's the element I believe in, whereas there are other bits of Christianity I don't believe in. And so this journalist that is quoted in this fabulous magazine called The Briefing on Sale directly behind me, I just see the business manager, Mick Brown believed in God before he had the experience, the Toronto experience, but it was not the Christian God. Quote, I'm sure, like most people, I don't have a very clear idea of the kind of God I believe in. I think that one of the things I find most attractive about Eastern philosophy, about Buddhist philosophy, is that it doesn't propose a separateness between man and the divine. It actually supposes that man awakens to the fact of divinity within himself. But I do believe in an active force or energy or whatever. That is the animating force of all life. I believe it's essentially benign, and that it is us who cloud the benign aspect through our own egos, our own grasp of power and possessions. See, it's a very humble view, isn't it? He's not saying, I know everything. He's saying, I don't really know too much. Very humble. And at the same time it's humble, it's the kind of peace. He's not going to go to war on it, is he? And he's not a kind of man you'd want to go to war with about it either. He's very... And it's safe. He hasn't committed himself to anything, has he? I mean, everything's open up to grabs. I can change at any point of this, any stage I like. It's a very safe kind of thing. And I pick and choose bits and pieces I like from the different religions that are available to me. And it keeps him in control. He only has to believe what he wants to believe, and what he wants to believe winds up costing him absolutely nothing. It's a very attractive kind of view of life. There's this relativism that is abroad. Now let's return to our text for this morning in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we're down to the phrase, the one and only. That is, last week we started the second sentence, we have seen his glory. Seen with our own eyes as eyewitnesses, seen with perception. Seen that this man actually is to be recognised for who he was, what he did, how he did it. We perceive his glory. Glory is that religious word which means splendour. Seeing his magnificence. I mean, but what is his splendour? What is his magnificence? You say, well, I've seen Philip Jensen and I've seen him in his glory. What is the glory of Philip Jensen? Good looks? Sartorial elegance? Horticultural endeavours? Sporting prowess? What is the glory of this particular man? If you're going to sing my praises, what would you sing? A very short song. That's what you would sing, I trust. Okay, well, I've seen his glory, that is Jesus' glory. What is his glory? What is it that we would sing to sing his glory, to sing his praise, to sing of his splendour? Well, these last three sermons on this passage, because we are doing all six on just this verse, tell of his glory, of his splendour. So today, it's on the fact of him being the one and only. That's part of his glory. Next week, that he came from the Father. That's part of his glory. And the week after that, that he's full of grace and truth. And that's part of his glory. And so today, it's the Word becoming flesh, dwelling amongst us, seeing his glory. What is it that we see? The first thing to say about it is, it's not his own glory. It is the glory of the one that came from the Father, and you cannot have the glory of the Word of God separate from God or different from God. It is the same glory as the glory of the Father. Come with me to chapter 17 for a moment, chapter 17. Verses 1 to 5. It's right towards the end of the time that Jesus is in the upper room on the last night before he was betrayed. And Jesus said this. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You can't read too much of this without kind of getting lost as it goes around and round in circles, doesn't it? And you think, hang on, what? But look at the end of verse 5. Before the world began, the Father and the Son shared in the same glory. And now he has come into this world. He has come, verse 4, to do the glory of God, to do the works of God. And as he does the works of God, he brings glory to his Father. And now as he comes towards the end of his life, when he's about to be crucified, he calls upon his Father to glorify him. But in glorifying me, verse 1, I will then glorify you. So eternally the Father and the Son share the same splendour. For a moment, in a sense, Jesus may have set aside that splendour, but in as he does the works that he does through his lifetime, he keeps giving glory to God for everything he does, and everything he does bring glory to God, but now he is going to be glorified. But even now, when he comes to be glorified, his glory will show more glory to the Father. The glory of Jesus is the glory of his Father. You can't separate the two. Look down to verse 24 of chapter 17:24. When he prays, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." The glory of the one and only is the glory that is not his own. It is the glory that he shares with his Father. Now, there are many other references in John's Gospel that I won't give you for the sake of time on this kind of theme. But if you just look up glory in a concordance and chase it through, you'll see that the glory of the Word of God is the glory of God. But you'll see what I do want to go on to for a moment is that this has got to do with sonship. That the glory that Jesus shared eternally is the glory of the Son of God. Back to John chapter 1. The one and only from the Father. The one and only word is a word that means the only child. So the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7, whose son was killed and was dead rather, and was at the funeral, and Jesus raised him from his funeral pyre, if you remember that, in Luke 7, he was an only son. Or again, Jairus' daughter was an only daughter. She was his only child in Luke chapter 8. Or the boy with unclean spirit in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel was again an only son. Isaac was the only son, and the story that was read for us from Genesis 22 earlier kept emphasizing that, if you notice. For the point of the story is not the barbarism of child sacrifice. The point of the story is that the one and only son, through whom the whole promises of eternity were hanging, was being sacrificed. It's his one and onlyness. And if you know the story of Jephthah, and dreadful story in the book of Judges, again, the whole point of the story is that Jephthah only had one child, and it was the one and only child through whom his inheritance rested that came out to greet him, and it's an awful story I won't give you now. Next, we're going to look at this sonship more carefully, but the emphasis today is on this idea of uniqueness, the oneness. That is, there is a set of words about the son or about children that are used in the Bible as the beloved, or there is the firstborn, or there is the unique, and it's the unique word that we have here. I mean, each of them spells out the character of the relationship. The beloved tells you of the warmth and love of that relationship. The firstborn is a way of saying the heir, the one who's going to inherit the estate and the title. But the one and only is a way of saying the uniqueness of this one. Now, I do need to take a moment just off to tell you about translations. Because those of you who are old enough will remember that this is the verse that was translated, "the only begotten." That's a phrase that's used in our creeds too. So this is the only begotten of the Father. And the translation is both right and wrong. It's right when it's written against Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses. It's wrong when it's used against Jews and Muslims. And so that's why we don't know quite what to do with it. How do I mean? Arius, the heretic of which the Jehovah's Witnesses are the example today, believed that Jesus was made, that the Word of God was made, that there is only one ultimate true God, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, and he then made this second God, the Word of God, Christ, Jesus, whatever you're going to call him, the Son of God, but he was made. Now, Jerome, in translating the Bible, brought out the idea that no, he's not made, he's begotten. He is as a father is to a son. He's not like a creature to the creator. He's not made like that. He is the only begotten. And at that point, it's right, the translation, because when we talk about the one and only, we're talking about the one and only child. It's leaving the word child out. He just put the word child in so as to make it clear that that is contained in the word. But the trouble with it is when you then meet up with Jews and Muslims who say, how can God have children? God who has no body, with whom did God have sex so that he could have a son? With whom did he beget him? And of course the word to beget, to father a son, is not the word that is used here. It's a slightly different word. And so if you emphasise the begottenness of him, then you put into the minds of a Muslim especially the idea that you're saying God had sex with somebody and fathered a son, which is not the point that's being raised here. What's being raised here is that there is one and only, right? And the one and only is in relationship as a child to his father. So the NIV, I'm sure, is correct in taking it the way it is at the moment. There are four aspects of seeing his glory in terms of his uniqueness. The first one is that though he was flesh, yet he was God. In saying he became flesh, you're saying he became one of us. Two arms, two legs, two eyes, two nostrils. He ate, he drank, he perspired, he went to the toilet, he grew, he aged. He became just like you and I, fully human. But yet, he was unique. He alone was the Word of God, in the beginning with God, in the beginning was God, and through whom and by whom and for whom everything was created. He alone was the unique Son of God, and they finally saw it. For as he walked around, people saw a man. But ultimately, they saw not just a man, but God. Come with me to chapter 20, towards the end of it, verse 27, when they were in the upper room. And loud, proud Thomas is being shown what he'd missed out on and didn't believe in. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here in my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. See, Thomas finally saw at the resurrection that this was not just a man. This was God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus did many other miracle signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What Jesus did showed his glory, the glory of being the unique Son of God. And they came to see that. The second aspect of seeing his glory, the glory of the unique, the glory of the one and only, is revelation. Back to chapter 1. No one can reveal the Father to the world as perfectly as the unique and only Son. So look down to chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Again, the phrase, the one and only, is brought out, although here, in this translation, he is called God himself, the one and only. No one can reveal the Father to the world as perfectly as this one. Moses was the channel for the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one who has always been with him and shared his glory for all eternity, who is at his Father's side, has made him known. Who better can make known God than the unique Son of God? We see it later in the Gospel in chapter 14 that was read to us again, this time by Robin, wasn't it? Chapter 14, verses 7 to 10, where Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Who better to show the Father than the unique Son, the one and only Son, the only one who has always been with him in all glory and who shares in him and he shares in, they share in each other, the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. The implications of this, friends, are enormous. in the age of multiculturalism and interfaith religion and that kind of thing and relativism, the implications are enormous. Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house, but Jesus Christ is a faithful son over God's house. And so when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in all their glory, God the Father says, "This is my son, listen to him." In the presence of the two great prophets of the Old Testament, listen to the son, for his glory outshines. He is unique. He is not just another prophet. Muslims claim Muhammad is a prophet who brings God's word. But Christ Jesus is the Son who is God's word. He's not just a prophet. Prophets, mighty they are. He's just not that he brings God's word. Wonderful as it is when someone brings you God's word, he is God's word. He is God's Son. John the Baptist, one of the greatest of prophets, said, "I'm not worthy to bow down and undo his sandals. Not worthy to even touch his feet like a slave." This is the great revelation. The third aspect of the uniqueness in showing his glory is salvation. But Jesus didn't come into the world to reveal his Father. Jesus did come into the world to save sinners. And there was no other one good enough to pay the price for sin. There was no one worthy enough to pay for all the people. There was no other one in whom God dwelt reconciling the world to himself. For God didn't punish an innocent man in order to spare the guilty. God took the punishment upon himself, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And if one person had paid the penalty, he would pay the penalty for another person. But it wasn't just one person who was paying the penalty. It was the unique Son of God who was paying the penalty, not just for one other person, but for the sins of the whole world. The uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God is essential for the salvation of mankind. Why in the garden do you remember? When the Son is praying to the Father, "Father, everything is possible to you. You're the God of the impossible. Everything is possible to you. Let this hour pass from me. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It's why the cup was not taken from him. It's why the hour did not pass from him, because there was no other way to save the world. For there was no other person who could save the world. For there was no other son by which God could save the world. And therefore, he had to shut his ears to the pleas of his own son. He had to have his will done, not his son's, which ultimately was his son's will. Come with me across the page from John 1 to John 3. For there the word occurs again in the most famous of all our verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It is the uniqueness of Jesus which makes the gift of his life possible for the salvation of all mankind. Because there is only one, that he pays for all. It shows how we are safe in God, for as Paul argues in Romans 8, if God would not spare his own son, what will he now deny us? What will he now refuse from us? It shows that how condemned we are when we reject his son. Down to chapter 3, verse 18. "Whoever believes in him," 3:18, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son." It shows why there is no other way to God but by Jesus. Back to John 14 and verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Friends, what enormous implications this verse has in the year of relativism. You believe in Christ Jesus? That's nice, that's lovely. You believe that Christ Jesus is the only way to God and there is no other way to God but by Christ Jesus? That is intolerant. And in the year of tolerance, no one is allowed to be intolerant. It is intolerable for you to be intolerant enough to think that there is no other way to God than by Christ Jesus. Because if you say that, then the Muslims are wrong, the Buddhists are wrong, the Hindus are wrong, the agnostics are wrong, the atheists are wrong. Not only wrong, but condemned. Condemned not only by you, but condemned by God. That is intolerable. But they saw his glory, the glory of the one and only. If there is only one, then there is no other way to God. If this is God's one and only way to save mankind, then there is no other way for mankind to save themselves. I may not like the truth, but that I don't like the truth doesn't make it a lie. Just means I don't like it. It tells you something else that's wrong in my head. There's no point changing the truth because I don't like the truth. Which brings the fourth implication of the uniqueness of Jesus, is that while we may be children of God, he alone, though, is the Son of God. Back to John 1, and you see this one. Because in verse 12 we're told, John 1:12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children not born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. But these children who are born of God, these children who are born again because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit, these children remain the children of God. They don't become the Son of God. There is a distinction continued in John's writings all the way through his epistles as well as his gospel, that he calls the Son of God the Son of God and he calls us the children of God. For the Son of God remains unique. He alone is the unique eternal Son of God. We are the adopted children. Heirs with him, but not heirs alone. We are only heirs with him. We do not come to the inheritance of eternal life without him, separately to him. It's always with him. He is the firstborn amongst many brothers who are conformed to his image and who are glorified in him as he is in us, but he alone only remains the unique one. We are always the adopted in children. So let me return to the relativism of this international year. Because Christians, relativism finds us intolerable. Because we deny the fundamental tenet when we say that no one comes to the Father but by Christ Jesus. And friends, we will be unattractive to this world as the world will be unattractive to us because of the phrase, the one and only of the Father. Relativism may be attractive, but as you ponder it further, I think I'd like you to see that it actually is really very unattractive. It may appear humble, peaceful, safe, eclectic, leaving you in control and non-intrusive, but in fact, it's anything but those things. It's not humble, it's profoundly arrogant. For it rejects God's way. It rejects God's Son. It insists upon our own way. It tells God that he doesn't know his business. He should have had many sons. He should have had a Hindu son and a Muslim son and a Buddhist son and a Jewish son so that he could save different people different ways with different sons. He doesn't know his business of how to save people. If I was God, I would make all religions the way to me. It's hardly humble. It's profoundly arrogant to tell God his business rather than to accept him as God. And it's not peaceful. It is deeply intolerant, censorious, as it will suppress all people who speak and who speak out a truth that is unacceptable in our politically correct times. They object not only to the content but to the methods I have here. The life, the university and everything. A Hitchhiker's Guide to Life on the Campus, which is presented by a Christian organisation of the fellowship, the AFES fellowship up at Bathurst, the university, I've forgotten its name, it keeps changing, it was the Mitchell campus, it's now the Charles Sturt University or something or other. And the Christian organisation put out this little leaflet, this little booklet on guidance for new students, typical kind of undergraduate humour, which as you get older becomes less and less funny. But here we go, you see there's pages 3 and 4 is a little kind of guide about people you'll meet around the campus, lecturers. Are the odd-looking ones who stand out the front of lectures and try to talk to you. If you listen, you'll discover that some have personalities, and some don't. Mature-age students are not to be confused with lecturers. They sit in the front row and take twice as many notes as everyone else, and hand their assignments in on time. Office and library staff are quite approachable as long as you don't talk about wages, staff cuts or restructuring. They come in handy if you're friendly to them, but they turn nasty if you fill out the green form instead of the yellow form. And so it goes on for a couple of pages like that. Fairly harmless stuff, isn't it? Let me read to you the motion that was put forward in the Students' Representative Council. This council condemns the publication of The Life, University and Everything by Ichthus Christian Student Association, both in its comments and in the section entitled A Guide to People on the Campus. The motion goes on that this council now disaffiliates the Christian Club as a club and society of this university. The Christians have actually been kicked off the campus because they published that. Now this is the age of tolerance, friends. This is the age when all these people who don't believe anything would stand up and allow other people to disagree with them. That's the character of the new age of the politically correct. What is their real objection? Oh, their real objection is Christianity. There's a little bit more to it here, and I can show it to anyone who wants to. They also disliked the fact that there was a sex lecture given on the subject of why do you have to protect yourself from the person you love? The advertisement came in a little condom packet. They didn't like it. See, this is not the age of tolerance. Once you get people who believe nothing in power, then you get the age of oppression, because they believe nothing and will go to any length to stop those who do believe in something. It's the character of it. Thank you for bearing with the media, friends, around about. I get another media blast this week from the television, and I'm sorry about it coming up. The Herald article represents and doesn't represent. I had a funny conversation with the Herald man last week. It was an interesting conversation because the word fundamentalist came up. And I said to him, what does the word fundamentalist mean? He said, I don't know, you tell me. And I said, as far as I can see, the word fundamentalist means nothing other than I don't like you. Right? That's all it means. I said, it actually has no content because different fundamentalists mean believe completely different things. And what they believe, it's got no content. He said, that is correct. It's a purely pejorative term. That's what it is. That's what he said. Said in front of a witness. I've got to check out with my lawyer later, because he then uses the word in the article to say he really is a fundamentalist. And what is he using? He is using a purely pejorative term to say, I don't like you. That's all the word means. That's all he means by the word, yet he is willing and able to use the word. It's a wonderful thing, really, isn't it? It's the character of it. It's not peaceful, friends. It's intolerant. It's censorious. It's not safe. It's quite dangerous. Avoid the mistake of believing the wrong thing by believing nothing is very dangerous. To decide not to believe is a decision. It's as much a decision as to decide to believe. Only it's bound to be wrong. That's the problem with it. It's not wise to be eclectic, for truth is hard and divisive. Some things are right, some things are wrong. I tolerate totally the person who believes the world is flat. He has every right to believe the world is flat and every right to teach it and preach it wherever he wants to. But I don't think the world's flat.
Is it everything to say, well, it's flat for him and it's round for me? It's cubed for somebody else and a triangular prism for a bloke down the corner. And it's all these things to all these people at the same time. And I'm in cloud cuckoo land, aren't I? Truth is hard. Truth is divisive. There is truth and there is error. It's one thing to tolerate people in their belief in error. It's another thing altogether to insist that no one is allowed to say anything is true. And to condemn anybody who cares to say something is wrong. And you think you have control? You don't have control, you have sin. Because you are trying to play God with truth. And you think it's non-intrusive? It's profoundly intrusive because you spend the whole of your life hiding in the darkness from Jesus Christ. You will not come to see what the truth is in him because you're so desperate to avoid finding out that some people are going to hell. And I'll go into cloud cuckoo land in my mind rather than start to believe the truth. God loved the world so much as to give his one and only Son. He didn't spare him the cross. Though he prayed with tears and loud cries, he didn't spare him the cross so as to save you and me. And will you now spit in the face of God's Son? And will you say, well, look, anybody could have done it. I could have been saved by just listening to Muhammad. I could have been saved just as much if I'd got down the corner and chanted om, om, om. It's all really the same. God, you wasted your Son unnecessarily. I mean, the Jews without Jesus were going to be just as saved. Why'd you go and spend your Son's life when he didn't have to? Are you going to reject God's Son? For if there was any other conceivable, possible way by which God could have saved the world, would he not have taken it? Of course he would. But he so loved us that he gave his Son, his one and only Son, that he should perish at Calvary. Here is the glory of God, the first facet of it that we're looking at in these 3 weeks now, the uniqueness of the Word of God who became flesh, the unique Son.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.